you'll get a Bible out, be turning to the book of 1 John in the New Testament. We're continuing some thoughts that we began this morning. And we started, first of all, reading a couple of passages from 1 John. First of all, in chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." And then John writes this in chapter 5, 1 John 5, in verse 4. In 1 John 5, in verse 4, he says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" In both of those passages, John makes reference to the world. As we highlighted this morning at the beginning of our lesson, that's using the term the world in a different sense than, say, a well-known passage like John chapter 3 and verse 16. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." What John is referring to by that expression, and Paul uses it, it's used many times in the New Testament, is describing the state of opposition to God that is so prevalent in our world. All that is opposed to Christ on earth. Vine defined it as the present state of human affairs in alienation from and opposition to God. And by using the term the world to convey this, John reminds us that we live in a human world where most people are living in a way that's in opposition to God. And it's pretty much always been that way. And that we are surrounded by philosophies and attitudes, thoughts and speech, actions and influences that are opposed to God. That's the environment in which you and I, as Christian believers, live. And it's an environment that threatens to overwhelm us. As the world is opposed to God, so it's opposed to God's people. We talked very briefly about how that might manifest itself in hostility toward us or in false teaching. But what we're concerned with today is something a little more subtle. And that is simply the daily pressure we feel to be conformed to this world. Paul writes in Romans 12 and verse 2 that we are to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. But there is pressure to be conformed. There's pressure to give in to those philosophies and attitudes and thoughts and actions that surround us and that are so prevalent in the world in which we live. We feel pressure to, as John puts it, love the world. And yet John tells us in 1 John 5 that the victory over that, the victory that enables us to overcome the world, is found in our faith in Jesus Christ. How is it that faith gives us the victory? That's what we began talking about this morning. We looked at just one point about that this morning. We're going to conclude that thought tonight. What we talked about this morning is that faith gives us the victory because it gives us a stronger foundation to build our lives on than the world's philosophies. We discussed a little bit about that today. We saw that God's wisdom is infinitely greater than human wisdom. That's not to say that the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom in this life is pointless. But we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon's observation that pursued for its own sake, pursued as an end in itself, knowledge and wisdom can indeed be an empty feeling. Because God's wisdom is greater. And when we fail to acknowledge that, when we fail to subject ourselves to the knowledge that God imparts, and when we fail to submit ourselves to Him, we've missed the point of life. And again, what God tells us, what God teaches us to embrace, is not just a better philosophy, but faith in Him personally. When we do that, it requires that we acknowledge God's governance and authority. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where the writer says that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That's an acknowledgement of God's governance and authority in this world. And submission to that is critical. That's a starting point of discipleship. And though we live in a world that's full of accusations against God, sometimes pretty vile and vicious ones, all of those fail to take into account that we're dealing with a God who is not just like us. He is infinitely greater than we are. To submit to God's authority and governance leads to trust in the wisdom and rightness of God's commands, and to trust in God's promises. Those things provide me a solid foundation on which to build not just a life in this temporal, material existence, but in which to lay up treasure in heaven, to borrow Jesus' words, to build a life for eternity. And that's why it gives me the victory. Well, let's talk about two other ways that faith gives us victory over the world. Faith gives me the victory because it gives me a nobler purpose than just serving myself. Matthew chapter 22 is a passage I want us to consider for a moment. It'll probably be familiar. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked quite a number of questions in this chapter. And here's one that is asked in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, verse 35, asked Him a question, testing Him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" The Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day had pretty well reached a consensus that there were X number of commandments in the law. It was 600 and something, can't remember the exact number, and had all kinds of interesting debates about which one of those 600 and some odd commandments was the single most important commandment in the law. And maybe that's the origin of the question that's asked to Jesus here. And here's Jesus' response in verse 37. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." So let's talk about those two greatest commands that Jesus highlights here. First, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. To love God is a nobler purpose than just to love myself. In Ecclesiastes, a book that we've made reference to a couple of times already today, near the conclusion of that book in chapter 12 and verse 13, Solomon writes, "The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the whole duty of man." He expresses it as man's entire purpose to serve and glorify God. And that same book, Ecclesiastes, highlights that even the noblest pursuits in life, if they are pursued selfishly and if they are pursued without an acknowledgement of God and His wisdom and His purposes, come up empty. We saw already this morning that Solomon experienced that in the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge. Let's look at a couple of other things that Solomon tried to find meaning and happiness in life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 is where we want to read. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And as you're getting turned there, remember, as we said this morning, we're talking about a man who was endowed with supernatural, a gift of wisdom, and because that's what he asked for when God said, you know, at the beginning of his reign, "What do you want? I'll give it to you." And Solomon said, "Give me wisdom so I can rule your people well." And because Solomon asked for wisdom, God also gave him wealth and power and influence. And the short of it is that Solomon was a man for whom there was nothing out of his reach. Nothing that could be attained in Solomon's day was beyond his grasp. There was nothing beyond his ability to learn and know, nothing beyond his ability to build, nothing beyond his ability to collect or to experience. So look at chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes in verse 1. He said, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to lay hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had home-born slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all those who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus, verse 11, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. That's depressing, isn't it? We get excited when we hear about all these things that Solomon was able to do. This was great success, as most of us would define it. And after he achieved it, he said it was empty. Chapter 2 and verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For when there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. And Solomon goes on in the same vein a lot in this book. All of this book, in fact, emphasizes the deep satisfaction of appreciating life's blessings and pursuits as just that, blessings from God. Contrasted with the hollow emptiness of seeing them as ends in themselves for selfish gratification. That's one of the key messages, I think, that this book is meant to convey to us. There are so many things in life that are meant to be enjoyed. It's just that they are not meant to be enjoyed as ends in themselves. They are meant to be appreciated as blessings from God. When we disconnect those things from our concept of the source of those blessings, the great giver of those blessings, then they start to become hollow and empty and unsatisfying. Faith gives me a nobler purpose than serving self. It gives me the purpose of serving God. Commentator F.F. Bruce wrote that worldliness lies not just in the things we do or the places we frequent, but in the human heart, in a set of affections and attitudes. He said the one effective antidote to worldliness is to have one's heart so filled with the Father's love that it has no room for anything else. No room for any love that is incompatible with that. Jesus said the first and great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. Being a servant of God makes me a servant to others. One who is a giver, not a taker. Sin uses other people. That's one of the characteristics that you find over and over again when you read the biblical record of people violating God's will and rebelling against Him. They end up using other people. Sometimes subtly, sometimes shamefully, for their own selfish desires. And we've all experienced that in our own lives. We've been on the receiving end of that using, and unfortunately, we've all been on the user end of that using. Sexual immorality involves one person using another to fulfill desires in an unlawful way, outside of the bounds of marriage where God prescribed that that kind of relationship is good. Mutual consent and affection just means two people are exploiting each other outside of the bonds of marriage. Deceit, dishonesty, takes advantage of another person's trust in order to gain an advantage for myself. Gossip and slander consist of ruining the reputation and influence and friendships of another person in order to make myself look or feel important. One person tries to build himself up by tearing another down. Outbursts of anger involve unloading my wrath and venom on somebody else just to make myself feel better. One person seeks to make himself feel better by victimizing another. And on we could go with the list. And there are plenty of episodes in Bible history that show people using one another in all of those ways and more. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives us this instruction. Galatians 5 and verse 13. In Galatians 5 verse 13, he says, "You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Jesus said, you are free in Christ, but don't use that freedom and turn it into an opportunity for the flesh to be taking the lead. He said, you serve one another. You don't use one another, you serve one another. What command has God given us that is not more clearly seen when we view it as an expression of love toward other people? Paul writes this in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. This is Romans 13, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For all this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." You see how very much like that is like Jesus saying that on the commandment to love the Lord your God and the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, everything else depends. Paul is not just advising us to limit our responsibility toward others to having some warm, fuzzy feeling toward them. You go to 1 Corinthians 13, for example. We're not going to take time to read it tonight. But that's a great passage about love, and it describes love in terms of what love does, not just what it feels. Every one of those descriptions in 1 Corinthians 13 is an action verb. It describes how love behaves toward others. That's a nobler purpose than just trying to elevate and gratify myself. That's why faith gives me the victory over the world, because it gives me the victory over my own selfish desires. And here's the third thing, the last point we're going to make about this for today. Faith gives me the victory, gives us the victory, because it gives us a greater hope than temporary happiness. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2, where we began tonight. John warns, 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever." All the things in this life that so appeal to us are only temporary. They're passing away. the things about this life that make us want to be attached to it, and to make living in this temporal existence the only thing we ever think about, they're temporary. That's what it means to be temporal, that they have a limited shelf life, a limited lifespan. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, "We look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." We can read about people in the Scripture who had that perspective, who understood there is more to this, there is more to life than just what we see in front of us. That what we are preparing for ultimately is eternal life with God. That is the most important consideration. And that's a hope that is greater than any kind of reward or riches or comfort that this life has to provide. Moses understood that. Hebrews chapter 11, passage we talked about a little bit this morning, is a passage that's all about faith. It defines faith, or describes faith if you prefer, as the evidence of things not the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it goes on to describe how faith manifested itself in the lives of a number of great people that we can read about in the Old Testament. And Moses is one of those. And I want you to pay attention to what the writer says about Moses' faith. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 24, he says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." You remember Moses' story. He was born in a period when the Israelite people were being enslaved and oppressed by the Egyptian Pharaoh. The Pharaoh had issued an edict that if any boys were born to the Israelites, they were to be killed. Moses' parents saw to it that he was hidden. And he was eventually found by none other than the daughter of Pharaoh, and she brought her into her house and adopted him as her own. Moses grew up, in other words, in the royal household of the most powerful and wealthy nation on the planet at that time. And we can only imagine the level of privilege, even as an adopted son, the level of privilege that he would have enjoyed in that environment. But at a certain point in Moses' adult life, he chose to identify with the people that he knew were his, the Israelites, those oppressed, enslaved people in Egypt. And so the writer of Hebrews says that he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why on earth would anybody in their right mind do that? Why would you give up all of that comfort and possibly all of that wealth and maybe power? I don't know what all Moses might have benefited from continuing to live as an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why would you turn your back on all of that to identify with people who were living in slavery and oppression? Willingly to do that. Verse 26 says, "He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward." The reward that the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 11 is a reward that cannot be found in physical wealth or power or fame or anything else. It's eternal life. It's the same reward that he describes other people in this chapter looking for. A city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's what Moses was looking for. Moses knew that real life is not about how much we have. It is not about how much pleasure we experience. It is about eternity. Again, from commentator F.F. Bruce, some good thoughts. He said, "Why should the heirs of the eternal world," that's us folks, "concentrate their interests and ambitions on such a transient order? Why place all their eggs in such a perishable basket? Why does Christian practice so often fall short of Christian profession, he said, if it is indeed the ever-living God in whom we have placed our trust? If it is by His love that our lives are dominated, then His interests will be paramount to us. His kingdom, into which He has called His people, is the one unshakable order. Where does your hope lie? When you get up in the morning, what motivates you? When you go to bed at night, maybe making plans for the next day, what motivates you? Is it money? Is it career advancement? Is it pleasure? Is it recreation? None of those things are necessarily bad things. They're part of functioning in life. But what is it that drives you every moment of every day? Because if it is any of those things, ultimately, you're going to be disappointed. And more importantly, ultimately, when your life comes to an end, as it will, you won't have anything to show for it. And you will have missed out on what life was all about, preparing for eternity. That's the message that the apostles tried to impress on everyone they could. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, this is what Paul writes. 2 Corinthians 5, he says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether according to what he has done, whether good or bad. But knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Why did Paul proclaim the gospel of Christ? Because he was proclaiming a message by which people could escape being condemned for eternity and instead be given the gift of life with God for eternity. So that they could stand in the day of judgment justified by the blood of Christ. To the Philippian Christians in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul wrote, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of this humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. If you're a Christian, it means you recognize yourself first and foremost as a citizen of heaven. Do you? Is that where your hope lies? Because if it isn't, then I want to suggest you have missed the whole point of life. You have missed the whole point of what God means for life to be. But it is not too late to change that. If you have not yet become a Christian, we hope we can encourage you to do that, to enjoy the victory over the world that faith in Christ and only faith in Christ can provide, because it gives you a stronger foundation on which to build a life than human philosophy and knowledge that's always shifting and changing. Instead, you're building on the revealed mind of God and not just on a philosophical system. You are putting your faith in Almighty God. Faith will give you victory over the world because it gives you a nobler, greater purpose than just pursuing selfishness. You'll be a servant of God, committed to loving God and to loving those around you. And it'll give you a greater hope than temporary happiness. Instead, it'll provide hope for eternity, a hope that can carry you through the very darkest hours of life. And we want you to know all of those blessings. Can we encourage you in that? We're going to sing a song in just a moment that's meant to encourage you. We customarily call it an invitation song because it's meant to help extend an invitation to people who may need to obey the gospel of Jesus, or to those in Christ who need to make some changes in their lives, or
just need to seek the prayers and the encouragement of their brothers and sisters. We hope that we can encourage you in those ways. If you want to know more, if you're not a Christian, but you want to know more about some of the things we've talked about today, maybe some of that sounds good to you. Maybe you realize there's a hole in your life that needs to be filled, and so far you haven't been able to fill it. Let's talk. Let's get together and open our Bibles together and see if we can understand, help you understand what you need to do and how you need to respond to God. But if you're ready to do that right now, then we want to encourage you to do so by stepping forward as we stand and as we sing.